lot of ground to cover in the next few weeks. We're going to do two chapters tonight and quite possibly three chapters next week. Therefore, I don't have time for a lot of questions or comments or anything like that. We're just going to have to move right on. So just put your earphones on and listen carefully. Now, when we hit back to chapter 14, we move into a different and new and important section in the Gospel of Matthew. Something brand new. In Matthew chapter 12, the king has been rejected. In Matthew chapter 13, the kingdom message goes into a mystery form. That is, it goes into a message of parables. Now what follows in Matthew chapter 14 is a retirement of the king. A retirement of the king. And he retires, if you please, from the mainstream of Jewish society and life, and goes into a little bit more of obscurity and even gets off into some Gentile areas, which we shall see momentarily. Now, I'm not necessarily going to cover every verse of these chapters between chapter 14 and chapter 22. I'm going to hit some of these in more of an outline form because of the necessity of brevity, and plus, this is really essentially the way I intended to teach this all along, from the standpoint that the first 13 chapters would cover almost all of the basic doctrines that we can find in the book of Matthew, with the exception of chapter 23, 24, and 25. When we hit those three chapters, we will once again try to pursue them on a verse-by-verse basis. But we're going to outline in a quicker fashion these chapters in between. All right, chapter 14, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put her to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being instructed of her mother, said, Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And sent and beheaded John into prison, and his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus." All right. There are three main sections in chapter 14. If you were to outline the chapter, you would simply outline, number one, the death of John the Baptist, number two, the feeding of the 5,000, and number three, the miracle of the storm. This breaks down into a good alliteration of P's. If you ever want to teach or preach this chapter, there's a good application here, a real good application, as to three characteristics of this present age as it relates to the servants of God. Number one is persecution. Christ's servants will suffer and die for him. Verses 1 to 12, we've just read, persecution. The second point would be provision. The feeding of the 5,000, Christ's servants will minister the bread of life to man, and Christ will indeed minister to you, supplying all your need, provision. And the third section, the time of the storm on the sea, is protection, verses 22 to 36. Christ will pray for his disciples and rescue them. So persecution, provision, and protection is a good alliteration outline of the chapter. Well, John the Baptist was slain, as we've read here, because of his straightforward, bold preaching. If you determine in your heart that you're going to preach boldly, sooner or later it's going to get you in trouble. And sooner or later it's going to get somebody mad at you. And sooner or later you're going to be accused of being unkind and undiplomatic and unloving and uncompassionate and unconcerned and you know, the list can go on and on and on. And if you just declare the truth and tell the truth, you're going to be told before too long that you really ought to be more diplomatic. Now, Pastor, I understand that you need to tell the truth. I understand that you need to communicate the message of the Word of God. But couldn't you just be a little bit kinder to folks, more diplomatic? And you're going to get a lot of people who say that to you. And they're, for the most part, I'm sure, well-meaning, well-intended people, you know. And I suppose there's times when you need to be kind and nice and diplomatic and all the rest of it. But basically, the bottom line of it is this. My experience has been, the more diplomatic you are, the less people understand what you're talking about. You know what I mean? For example, last Sunday morning in my message, I wasn't very diplomatic. But there was no doubt in anybody's mind as to what I was talking about. When I jumped on the Catholics, and then I jumped on the Charismatics, and jumped on a few others that got in the way, you know. It may not have been very kind, but all doubt was removed is what I was talking about. Amen? They did get the picture. And John the Baptist was a very blunt, bold, hard-headed preacher, and they got the picture. They knew exactly what he was talking about. Well, sometimes you do catch him with guile, like Paul told the Corinthians, you know. Sometimes you do come in the back door. Sometimes you do act as harmless as a dove and wise as a serpent. But there are times when you need to jump on them both feet right in the middle of the diaphragm, you know, and let the chips fall where they may. Herod, that we read about here, was a family name. And it's easy to confuse the different Herods in the New Testament. Herod the Great was the Herod who slew the children in Matthew 2, we read about. Now, Herod Antipas was a younger son of Herod the Great. Herod Antipas is who we're referring to right here in chapter 14. He was not really a king, but merely a tetrarch, as is pointed out in the chapter, who is a ruler over a fourth of the kingdom. This is the Herod that had John killed and before whom Jesus was silent, Luke 23. Same Herod that Jesus stood silent before in Luke 23. Herod Agrippa is the Herod who slew James and imprisoned Peter in Acts 12. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. And finally, Herod Agrippa II was the Herod before whom Paul was tried in Acts 25. And he was a great-grandson of Herod the Great. So you got to get your Herod straight. So. There's a bunch of them there. Now, all of the Herods had Edomite blood in their veins, and consequently, if you know anything about the Edomites in the Bible, you know they hated the Jews. And they were treacherous rulers in the Bible who typify the God of this age, the spirit of the Antichrist. All were liars and murderers. John 8:44 is a good reference. Now, John the Baptist's ministry was completed. He'd heralded the coming of the king exactly as he was supposed to do. He'd faithfully preached God's word. Christ must increase, he must decrease, according to John 3:30. Now, the application of it is, inspirationally at least, any Christian that will be faithful to the word will suffer some amount of persecution. It'll certainly vary in degrees, but any Christian who will be faithful to the word will suffer some persecution. Of course, John was beheaded, and there is the primary reason for that. It's simply that John is a type of Elijah, as we have already discovered. And Elijah will be beheaded. Elijah will in the future, not has, but will be beheaded. That throws some of you. Right, Elijah's coming back as one of the two witnesses. He will be beheaded at the hand of the Antichrist. Therefore, Herod is the type of the Antichrist. And it fits the mold perfectly. Write down two scriptures. Revelation 11, 3 to 10. Revelation 20, 3 to 6. So, Elijah will be beheaded. Now, you see, if the Jews had received Christ, then John would have what? Come back to life, he'd fit the type, right? In other words, he would have fulfilled the spirit of Elijah. Okay. All right, now, the second part of the chapter, that didn't take long, did it? A lot of comments we can make about that, believe me, but I'm not certain that they're really necessary for this course. We don't have a ton. Verse 13, when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart, and when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. Right, so we see now the word coming of John's death. Jesus is retiring, the retirement of the king. And he is going into a form of isolation. And multitudes are following him. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart, give ye them to eat." And they say unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he said, "Bring them hither to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled, and they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Okay, so here we have the provision, of course, of the Lord. And this is about the only event in all of the Gospels in the life of Jesus prior to Passion Week. When I say Passion Week, what do I mean?
Entry.
Okay, the week before his death. All right? Prior to that time, this is about the only event in all of the Gospels. And I might be wrong, but to my recollection, it is the only event. Now, I could be wrong. But I think it's the only event that is recorded of in all 4 Gospels. The feeding of the 5,000. You find it in Mark 6, Luke 9, and John 6. Evidently, God wanted us to know some things about it here. And of course, you get a lot of information by drawing upon the other Gospels that Matthew doesn't give you. And putting all the pieces of the puzzle together, you'll find out that God's Word will interpret itself as we have often stated that it will. For example, by looking, I can't remember, I believe it's in the Luke, but one of the other Gospels, God will tell you what victuals is. He says it's bread. That's heavy, you know. And, you know, we've got to crash off to the Greek to find out what it means. And, He'll describe that desert place to you as a desert of grass. Some people think a desert's got to be sand or rock, you know, but there's all kinds of deserts. There's sandy deserts and rocky deserts, and you go out in the American Southwest, and there's deserts that are filled with sagebrush and cactus. And this happened to be a grassy desert, you know. The word desert simply comes from the word deserted. It's a deserted place. Middle of Lake Ontario is a desert. All right? It just happened to be a watery one, that's all. So, they came to a desert. They came to a place that was deserted. Now, there are several reasons, I believe, for the withdrawing of Jesus after the report of John's death. One was the growing antagonism of Herod. And as Jesus had noted several times throughout his ministry on occasion, he said, "My time has not yet come." Jesus knew the timetable, and he knew that he was to be offered up at a certain particular time. The disciples needed to rest after their preaching tour. You can read about that in Mark chapter 6, verse 15. They had just completed a preaching tour. And his need to get along with his disciples and teach them. His disciples had the idea, you know, that the only thing they could think of was a king and a coming kingdom and the kingdom of David being ushered in and all that business. And they hadn't grasped at all the idea of Jesus actually going to a cross and being crucified. And that was something that just hadn't penetrated their mind. And Jesus had to get them alone and teach them those things for a while and draw upon those principles. And then it's important to get alone for a while, and just from time to time, and hear God's voice and refresh yourself physically and mentally. You guys get into ministry someday, you're going to learn that. Vance Havner said, "If you don't come apart and rest, we'll come apart." I get a kick out of these guys that stand up and say, I haven't taken a vacation in 10 years.
Yeah.
I really do. I'm sure they're well-intended and have good meaning, but I get a kick out of it. Don't build your life and ministry that way. If you don't come apart and rest, you'll come apart. Going apart and resting was a regular principle invoked in the life of Jesus Christ Himself. And He was a whole lot more superhuman than you ever hoped to be. I have to use a little wisdom and discretion about that. Gary?
Did Jesus say, let us come apart? Is that, I heard that somewhere. I don't know if that's right.
I don't know. I couldn't be positive if he did or not.
No, I might have read it somewhere.
But you know, there are getting away in the Lord's work is maybe even more important than almost any other facet and aspect of life. You guys. We'll find that out, and you'll need to do it, and there'll be times when you'll need to get your wife away, too. You know, when you work at Kodak, or Xerox, or anywhere, the one nice thing about most of those places is, the one nice thing is that when you walk out the door, you leave it behind. You know, there it is, fine. When you walk back in the door the next morning, you can pick it up again. When you walk out on Friday night, you don't have to look at it for 48 hours or whenever, you know. But then that way in the ministry, you walk out the door at the office, and when you hit the door at home, sit down and eat your supper, 10 minutes later the phone's ringing. And, you know, when you go home from your class on Tuesday night after the talk for 3 hours and you really can't think of anything except getting in a prone position. The phone may ring. I used to fool myself once in a while into thinking that I would like to do, and I still would. I'd like to do it, but you can't do it. It's virtually impossible. What I'd like to do sometimes is take a week of my vacation and just stay home. You know, I would. I'd like to take a week of vacation and stay home. And, you know, work around the house, get some things caught up. You can't do it. If you really want a vacation, you got to leave town, man. You got to pack up where they can't find you. You know? That's the only reason I hesitate to put that Chip Shore radio on my boat. They can actually call you on the telephone. We're not gonna hand out those call letters to anybody. I believe this. I've seen a lot of guys get burnt out in the ministry. More than I can count. Years that I mean, you know, they just go like gangbusters, like a fire engine, man, for 4 or 5 years, and pretty soon they're burnt out, and the next thing you know, they're selling insurance somewhere. Don't do that. I don't care how busy you think you are. I don't care how much you think you got to do. I don't care how important you think you are, and you'd like everybody else to think you are. Really, if you want to, you can find an opportunity to take a day off every week when you're in the ministry. You really can. And that's why I've shut down our church office on Mondays. I just mandate that everybody takes a day off. Don't come around here on Monday. The place is shut down. Forget it, you know. And it keeps everybody in a better physical state of mind and all of the rest of it that goes on. And you need to do the same thing. And when you guys get out of the Lord's work and you're in the ministry and you're pastoring church and whatever you're doing, the other thing you need to do, if you don't have one, is you need to get a hobby.
Amen.
care what it is, you know. If you don't like to fish, then hunt. If you don't like to hunt, then ski. If you don't like to ski, then, Lord forbid, play golf. Find your hobby. Do something that you can, you know, whatever. But I recommend that it's something outdoors, number one. Whatever it is, go outdoors. Number two, something that can totally command and captivate your attention so that you are literally forced to concentrate on that which you're doing. And that'll be a blessing to you and a real help to you, I'll tell you that for sure. Well, practically speaking, prophetically, what's going on here, the scene is a picture of God feeding the multitudes miraculously in the wilderness during the tribulation. That's prophetically what's being laid out. Some scripture verses I'll give you for that. Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 to 15. Revelation 12, verses 1 to 15. Micah chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 19 and 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 35. And Lamentations 5:9. All of these passages point to the miraculous feeding of Israel during the tribulation. And prophetically, this is exactly what this is a type of, the feeding of the 5,000. Lamentations 5:9. How you doing, Joe? No, man, just help yourself. Ezekiel 20:35. Okay, there are some practical lessons that can be learned from this miracle. One is Christ can take our little and make it much. Songwriter said, little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Okay, number two, whatever He blesses, He breaks. That's interesting, isn't it? Which leads us to the question, are we willing to be broken? Proud people don't get used to the Lord. Pride and egotism and all that business has to be broken, you see. Whatever He blesses, He breaks. So be careful when you get out and say, oh God, bless me. Okay. Alright. Number three. Men today are in the wilderness of sin and need Christ. What I'm giving you here is a sermon outline, an inspirational sermon outline. And number four, Christ can overcome every difficulty and feed the multitudes. Christ can overcome every difficulty and feed the multitudes. That's a simple four-point outline that would really preach, man. You just fill in the space and you preach paint off the wall with that dude right there. The disciples had all kinds of excuses, you know, just like people today. They said, not enough money, the wrong place, the wrong time. But Christ took over and met the need, and He'll do the same thing today. Alright? We've studied the persecution. We've studied the provision, and now the third part of the chapter is the protection. Verses 22, let's begin reading. And straightway Jesus constrained His disciples to get into a ship and to go before Him unto the other side while He sent the multitudes away. And when He had sent the multitudes away, He went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, He was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Right now, several things to note about this particular scene that takes place right here. This has been one of those scriptures that has been criticized and doubted by the critics of the Word of God, by the ultra-modernists and liberals who would like to critique and destroy every miracle that appears in the Word of God, from the Red Sea right on through to Jonah and the walls of Jericho and right on up through the miracles of Jesus. Would they like to destroy the credibility of it? And you just can't even imagine what some of those idiots have thrown at this one. One liberal commentator has said, the reason why Jesus was walking on the water was it was really ice.
Right.
The lake was frozen over.
Yeah. Which way? It's really which way.
Yeah, well, there are several things that he did not bother to explain. Number one, the frozen waves. And number two, what his ship was doing in the middle of the ice. And number three, in the summertime, yes, this would be probably in the springtime. And number four, how that a bunch of commercial fishermen didn't have enough sense not to stay on shore when it was all ice.
Take a boat going.
So these guys that come to these extremes to try to make you doubt the credibility of the scripture not only show their ignorance, but they really, it's just easier to believe the miracle than it is them. Well, there are some things here that are not so obvious and do not meet the average eye, but here's a few heavies for you. Number one, Christ is now on high praying for his saints. Look at that. Straightway, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship, to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. Christ is now on high praying for his saints, our intercessor. Now, secondly, they are in the nighttime of this dispensation. Here, the disciples are out, and they're in the night, you see. Verse 24, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, the church age is the nighttime. John 9, 4 and 5. Matthew 13:43, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-10. We're in the nighttime. Christ is on high praying for us. Number three, the wind is contrary to the saints. Ecclesiastes 11:4 and Ephesians 4:14. Ecclesiastes 11:4 and Ephesians 4:14. The wind is contrary to the saints. Now notice in verse 25, see, and in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. When Jesus returns, he will return in the fourth watch, which is the morning watch, 3 to 6 in the morning. Now the church age is divided up into four watches, just like the night is divided up into four watches. Jesus said on one occasion, he said, watch, for you know not when the Son of Man cometh, you know, whether it's in the first watch and so on and so forth. But we're down here to the fourth watch. You say, well, how do you know? Well, number one, the watches were divided into equal periods of time. Are they not? 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, and 3 to 6. Equal periods of time, number one. The fourth watch was the morning watch, the last one. Now, in the first watch, you have it growing, going from dusk to dark. All right, where church history pretty well tells us that by 100 to 150 A.D., the gospel had gone all around the known world. I mean, the gospel had penetrated Africa. The gospel had gone as far as England. The gospel had gone across Europe. The gospel had gone across Asia. The gospel had gone to India by 150 A.D. If you can imagine such a thing. I know what happened, though. As time went on, and the devil mounted his persecution, the light grew dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. Now, if you take 2,000 years, and we have every reason to believe that the church age is 2,000 years for reasons that we've explained in the past, we go from 0 to 500 A.D., that would be then comparable to the first watch. There was more gospel around in the first 500 years than there was in what followed. More light, in other words. Now, the second and third watch, which would be comparable to 9 at night till 3 in the morning, those two watches are the darkest time of night. All right, now 500 A.D. to 1500 A.D., is called, in any history book you ever pick up, the Dark Ages. Isn't that right? Just coincidentally, of course. The Dark Ages. And did you ever notice they don't say Dark Age? Why do they always make it plural? Dark Ages, plural. Second and third watch. That's why. And yet you couldn't find a historian at the University of Rochester to tell you why it's Dark Ages. Find one sometimes. Say, hey man, why isn't it Dark Age? So it's always plural. And then from 3 until 6, it starts to get light again. And we get dawn. Isn't that right? Well, the dawn comes just before the sun rises in the east.
Amen.
See, now you know what we've had for the last 500 years? What happened in approximately 1500? Well, we had what we call the Protestant Reformation. Oh, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door at Wittenberg, and that kicked off a whole series of events, didn't it? And then we had a printing press, and I'm not the local church history expert, so I don't get all these things in their proper chronological order. But we had old Gutenberg pumping out the Bibles, you know, pretty soon. Helmut Gutenberg. We had a lot of light coming on the scene when those fellows started writing those English Bibles. Say again.
Tyndale?
Yeah, Tyndale, and who are they? Their names? Wycliffe. Tyndale? Yeah. Those boys, you know. Tyndale and the boys. And they started pumping out some Bibles, and the world today, even though we live in an age of darkness, man, the world's full of light. Gospel's all over the place. Gospel's everywhere. You know where we are on God's time clock? And keep in mind, the morning watch, the night watch, ends, you know, the whole thing's over at 6 o'clock. I figure we're at about 5:59.
Amen.
Right now, you know. About 5:59 in county, you know. all kinds of light. I mean, it's just as light as it can be. This, the only thing that hasn't happened is the sun hasn't popped up over the horizon. You ever study that thing, the day star over there in Peter? You know, it talks about the day star when the day star shall have that same when the day star shall arise. Talks about the day star when the day star. The day star can be ascribed to the church. Alright, now the day star, did you ever look at the day star? You look out on the eastern horizon and in the morning just before the sun comes up, and all the rest of the stars are gone out. You can't see them, you know. There's one little old star, the Strates, just up over the sun, and that thing just shines as bright as it can be, and the whole horizon is lit up. But the second that sun comes up, the day star goes out. Bingo. Well, that's interesting, but not part of our text, so we'll move on, okay? All right, now, Peter is bid come. He says, Lord, if it's you, bid me come. And so, the Lord says, all right, come on. Now, keep in mind that this was no ordinary little storm. These guys are a bunch of commercial fishermen. They grew up and lived and made their living on this Sea of Galilee. I mean, you know, I don't think 5-foot rollers would have bothered them all that much. This must have really been a dandy. And he looked out there. He got shaky. And, of course, most of the commentaries that you pick up criticize poor old Peter for not hanging in there and having enough faith and looking at Jesus and all the rest of it. And I'm sure all that's true. But keep in mind one thing. At least Peter had enough faith to get out of the boat. Not any of the rest of them did. You know, there's a lot of things to observe about this kind of faith, this kind of operation here that Peter undertook. And when you're going to walk on the water, there's some things you ought to know about walking on the water.
Amen.
I mean, you really ought to get your little textbook on how to walk on the water. One thing is that when you're walking on the water, flesh methods don't work. And if you think they do, just go crashing off across Cranberry Pond here about any time, you know? Flesh methods don't work. You're going to have to resort to something a little tougher, a little different than that. You're going to have to resort to something spiritual. Another observation about walking on the water, I'm sure that there's always lots of unsolicited advice from the boat. You know, lots of unsolicited advice from the boat. I'm sure that John was in there. Hey, go over to your right, Peter! And James said, now hang on, stick your head up. And Philip said, hey, a little to the left. And Andrew said, pick your left foot up. You know, there's all kinds of unsolicited advice from folks that are in the boat. And there always will be. You know, there's always all kinds of folks that say, not really. You know, you're really out, launched out by faith and walking on the water and trusting God and you and the Lord. There's always some well-intended, good-meaning person that will come along and tell you how to do it better. But they're in the boat. You know? So, just something to remember. It'll help you a little bit, you know, when times get tough. And lots of observations that we can make, but the point of it is the Lord Jesus Christ had command of the whole situation. And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. The best way I know to be in the calm is get the Lord in your ship.
Amen.
The best way I know to get in the calm is get the Lord in your ship. Well, verse 34, and when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out unto all the country round about, and brought unto him all that were diseased, and brought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. I just imagine they were. Okay, chapter 15. Move right on in here. Well, in chapter 15, we're still dealing with the retirement of the king. That's chapter 14 through 20. And in this chapter, we see the Lord Jesus retiring or withdrawing from the Pharisees into the region of Tyre and Zidon. From there into Galilee, and finally from Galilee into the coast of Magdala. The keep in mind that during this period he is avoiding open trouble with the Jewish leaders, also seeking to teach his disciples and to prepare them for his death on the cross. Now this chapter falls into two parts, essentially. I'd outline it this way. Number one, Jesus and the Jewish leaders, or truth versus tradition. Verses 1 to 20. Truth versus tradition. Verses 1 to 20. And then verses 21 to 39, Jesus and the Gentiles. Verses 21 to 39, Jesus and the Gentiles. Okay. Then came to Jesus, scribes and Pharisees, which were at Jerusalem, saying. All right, now, keep in mind, they packed their act quite a ways to get up to see. Jesus is retired on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they've come from Jerusalem. Pretty good stretch. That's well over 100 miles. And in that day, 100 miles was what you'd call a fair journey, you know. And it's interesting that when he was born and proclaimed to be the king of the Jews, they wouldn't walk 5 miles. But when they wanted to trap him and prove him wrong, they'd go as far as necessary. Why did thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Shame on them. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Now, what we're talking about is tradition. Dr. Ruttman, in your textbook, and I'm not going to take time to even read it, but it's in your text, will point out to you, according to several documented rabbinical writings, that the Jews readily confess, just like the Catholics do, the tradition should always be superior to what the Scriptures say. The Jews do that too. And he's got some of those quotes for you in your text. So you can look those up right here in your textbook. And the Jews will confess, if you pin them to the wall, that tradition is more important than what the Scripture says. And if there's a contradiction, then tradition should supersede the Scripture. So that gives you an idea of what the emphasis that they placed upon tradition. Hey, tradition's all important. And, I mean, you know, really, today, what we see as far as the attitudes and general philosophies of religion being conveyed in 1980, we see that more in Catholicism and liberalism. In other words, it's a perfect carryover of what the scribes and the Pharisees were. Tradition is all important. We don't care what Scripture says. You know, here's our tradition. So, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Notice Jesus didn't even dignify them with an answer. In other words, it's such a stupid, ridiculous question that he didn't even give it an answer. Been a few times I felt that way. But, what he did say was, he just put another question at him. Now, Jesus was expert at answering a question with a question. Now, if you're going to deal with people a lot, that's a good thing to learn how to do. You know? Learn how to answer a question with a question. Jesus was the best, the very, very best at that particular thing. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Now, immediately the swords are drawn. I mean, brother, they're out for war. War has just been declared in this verse right here, you know. For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the day. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying,
This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now, that's pretty strong language, folks. Now, these Pharisees have come, and their accusation has been, well, your disciples don't wash hands every time before they have, you know, their Burger King or their, you know, Lum's hot dog cooked in beer, whatever it is that they were eating, you know what I mean? And they're bad. They're not washing their hands. Well, Jesus gets them right where they live, as Jesus generally does. And he points out their own disobedience. Now, what exactly is Jesus talking about? Let's look. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, which says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And 21:17, and he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. All right, now let's look in Proverbs 28. Kind of go through and then put this thing together for you. Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28 and verse 24. Whoso robbeth his father or his mother and saith, it is no transgression, the same is the company of a destroyer. Now let's look at Mark 7. Verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. Now what's going on is this. A well-established practice among the Jews in that day was this. A young man, for example, let's say, had acquired a fair sum of money, and his mother and father are growing old and no longer capable of working and providing for themselves. So consequently, he has the God-given Old Testament responsibility to take care of them. And he really doesn't want to spend his acquired money and finances on that. And so what he does is he goes to the priest in the temple. And he gives the priest the money. He says, now here, this is corban. That is, it's a gift. Now he goes to mom and dad. He says, I don't have the money to take care of you. I guess you're going to have to go on welfare. Scratch by any way they could, you know. And he waits until they passes away. And he goes back to the priest, and they split it 50-50. That's what was going on. And Jesus knew their conditions. They didn't pull the wool over Jesus' eyes. And so when they start talking about the traditions of washing their hands, Jesus hits them right where it hurts, man. I mean, he got them. He said, then why is it that you have made the word of God of null and void, so to speak, of none effect, through your tradition? You get the impression that Jesus is kind of tired of messing around with them. He really hits them between the eyes on this deal, you know. And so, in verse 9, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines and commandments of men. Alright, he's quoting what Isaiah said, or Isaiah, simply demonstrating this crowd that they are, in reality, the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Now, you know, that kind of preaching doesn't win you any popularity awards. You don't get to be voted the JC's Young Man of the Year with that kind of preaching, you know what I mean? Comparably speaking, that would be like me running over here in the parking lot of St. Lawrence next Sunday morning about the time they let out and start telling them that they are the direct application of Revelation 17. You know, that would be the comparable situation. They might not particularly appreciate that, as this crowd did when Jesus said, you know what Isaiah said about you is just exactly right. He said it about you, this crowd right here. Then he goes on, verse 11. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth the man. In other words, the tradition says, now wash your hands real nice so that when you put anything in your mouth, it'll be clean, your hands will be clean, and so on. Jesus said, that's not what hurts you. It's what comes out of the mouth that will hurt you. Then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? Well, bless their hearts, I imagine they were just a little offended. Now, you know what this is? This is, bless their hearts, this is good, well-intended church members. The disciples. Preacher, do you know that you offended some folks? But he answered and said, I think I ought to start answering folks exactly the way Jesus did.
Amen.
But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to commit that verse to memory. I am. I'm going to memorize that one. Let them alone. They be blind, leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Bless his heart, old Ward Smith has sure got a good sense of humor. He brings to church with him quite regularly, knowing a blind black man. Yep. Maybe you've noticed him. And Ward was leading him around Sunday. And he says to me, he says, well, preacher, this is the blind leading the blind. Of course, Jesus wasn't speaking physically. He was speaking in the spiritual sense. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. An interesting parallel here of ditch. Look in Proverbs 23. Maybe we're stretching it just a touch. Maybe this is stretching a little. I don't know, but the application seems to be here. Proverbs 23:27: for a whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman is a narrow pit. Well, the most prominent whore in the Bible is the one in Revelation 17. And of course, that whore is a religious system punctuated with blind leaders leading the blind. Amen? And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Yes, they shall. Someone once said a ditch is just just a grape with both ends kicked out. You know, so. Verse 15, then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. See, even old Peter didn't get the, Jesus didn't tell him a parable. This wasn't any parable. Jesus told him a series of realities. Wasn't any parable. And you know that it wasn't because of the way Jesus answered. And Jesus said, are ye also yet without understanding? Do ye not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? Now if you take your concordance and run that one down, you'll find that means the septic tank or the cesspool or the sewer plant or, you know, so on. And, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Now really, how much plainer can it be? How much simpler can it be? Some of our friends of the transubstantiation theory don't understand it. Because Jesus said, what you put in your mouth simply goes into the sewer. That was Jesus' own opinion of the thing. Some folks think that somehow by some case of spiritual osmosis or something, some things that you put in your mouth turn into the body and the blood of Christ. But Jesus was not of that opinion. He said, what you put in your mouth goes in the sewer. All right, now verse 21. Boy, that is something. I could be a... If y'all want to skip a break, I can probably let you out 45 minutes early. Keep running, huh? Yes, amen. Perkins, here they come. Watch out.
Say hello to what's her name.
Yeah. Want me to call up and make several reservations? Okay. It's not taking as long as I thought it was, what I'm trying to say. Praise the Lord. That doesn't hurt my feelings. I don't suppose it hurts yours. Did your regular teacher keep you here through the whole caper? Right up to 9:30?
No.
15?
10-15 minutes earlier.
He was good to you, huh?
Yeah.
That's nice.
These subs are nicer though, they let it out.
Okay, verse 21. There are several other observations we can make, but I don't know if they're entirely necessary. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Right, now here's Jesus. Now again, you'll, by allowing the scripture to interpret the scripture, it simply means he was up on the border. He was not on the sea coast necessarily, but he was on the border of Phoenicia, you see, Tyre and Sidon. And the Bible's very clear. When it means sea coast, it usually says sea coast. Here it simply says coast, which can be interpreted as border. So he went up and went into the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And now you need to get a hold of this. This woman is a woman of Canaan coming out of Phoenicia. The chances are 97 to 3 that she's black. Now you need to get an appreciation for that, for what follows. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, evidently, what the disciples were asking him to do was not just kick her out, but grant her request so that she'd shut up and get out of here. And that can be assumed by his answer. See, he said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, I really didn't come to minister to this woman. I didn't come to do anything for her. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. That's a pretty good prayer. Not too much wrong with that prayer. That's a whole lot better prayer than you hear in a lot of Baptist churches. You know, that prayer, there's a few classics in the scripture, you know. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, help me. In fact, if you wanted to build a sermon on prayer, what you could do is take four or five of these classic prayers and just every one could be a point in your outline. Just an idea. Pass them along, boys. Someday you'll wish you'd remembered them all. I'll tell you that. After you've been preaching about 3 years and all of a sudden you realize you just preached about 450 times and you're running out of outlines, you know, and you say, man, what am I going to preach on tomorrow? Yes, hello. And this is a Batmobile signal, or what? Okay. But he answered and said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." I know. Jesus says something very uncomplimentary here, whether you realize it or not. I don't know if you're familiar with the term for female dog. But that's the gist of the conversation, you see. Jesus is really kind of... I mean, he wouldn't have made the hit parade list with the NAACP and civil rights and ERA and all the rest of them, you know what I mean? I mean, he might as well have called her a nigger or something else, you know? I mean, that's just that's the kind of talk that was going on here. Well, for a purpose, though. And she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." The point of it is, she'd have never gotten the miracle had she not been willing to admit what she was. Had she not been willing to admit what she was. Which goes for anybody. Doesn't matter who you are. And here's a woman that's a Canaanite. She's black, living in the land of Phoenicia, out of bounds, asking the Lord Jesus Christ for a miracle. He calls her a dog, and I mean, man, very, very unfavorable, uncomplimentary to her. She realized, in some sense of the word, that she was a servant of servants, that she was existing with a curse on her. You know, the best way in the world for black folks to function in this world is to realize that they're operating under an auspices of a curse. And if they'll get the handle on that and realize that, then they can make a success out of their life. It's the ones that are swelled up with pride and want to be, you know, the hot shot that have the problems. And but of course, you can't get those kind of answers out of anywhere except this book right here. You know, and most people aren't willing to believe what this book says. Someday, Lord willing, I'm going to have a preacher here in our church. And I keep saying it. Someday I'm going to get him here. He's a black preacher. His name is S.M. Locker.
Amen.
O.S.M. He can really preach.
That's right.
He's got three distinct gears.
Yeah. That's right.
Yeah, he does. He's got a low gear. Then he's got a second gear. And then he's got a high gear. And you can hear the transmission shift.
Amen.
In the message. He's pastors of Black Baptist Church in San Diego, California. You drive down the San Diego freeway on your way into Tijuana and you can see it sitting right up on top of the hill overlooking the freeway, his church, great big church up there. You never guess what color it is.
Black.
No. Bright pink. Got a big antenna and a coon tail.
But he really is a great preacher. I mean, he really is. I'd like to have him tonight. I've never met him personally. I've heard him on tape several times. I know preachers who know him and have had him. It's been the observation of all the men that I know that know him that the man has a tremendous, something that all of us can learn from, but he has a tremendous spirit of servitude. And that's his whole philosophy of life. He realizes just what he is and what God made him, and because of that, God has really blessed him in an unusual way. And he's quite a preacher. He's got a message of the Lordship of Christ that'll make you weep and shout and dance and scream and all the rest of it all at the same time. I think the fans would really go wild if we brought him here.
Amen.
Really
did,
you know? But he's a tremendous sense of humor. God's just blessed him, you know. And he always starts, he's an older man, and he talks real slow and deep. He says, "Well, I was mighty glad to be here this evening." He said, "Now, folks ask me about my name. It's S. M. Lockridge." He said, "Now, the S stands for Shadrach, and the M stands for Meshach." And, he say, when I was in seminary, my house burned down. They start calling me Shadrach Noshack. Now, folks ask me what happened to Abednego. I got the Shadrach and the Meshach, and I tell them that they left that out because no one wanted them to get confused with a bad Negro. And he goes along like that, just talking slow along like that for about 15 minutes, you know. And pretty soon you can hear him crank it up in a second. He says, "Now the Lord, he made the moon. And the Lord, he made the sun. And the Lord, he painted the sunset on the western horizon with his divine fingers." That's second gear. You ought to hear third gear, boy. But here's a black woman who realized her situation and condition and needs. And she says, "Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith." That's something when you start to think about it. What's going on here is Jesus, to my recollection, only said to two people, "Great is thy faith," and they both happened to be Gentiles. A centurion and a black woman from Cain. "Great is thy faith." I wonder if that prophetically is characteristic of things to come, the church age. See, the people who would exhibit the great faith would be Gentiles. Prophetically. I believe a picture of things come. Christ, here's another sermon outline, by the way. Christ responded to this woman's plea in four different ways. Number one, he was silent. Number two, then he refused. Number three, he seemed to rebuke her. Number four, he rewarded her faith. Why did he answer her plea immediately? Well, one reason was that she was a Gentile. She approached him on a Jewish term, calling him the son of David. Did you ever notice that? Look back there in verse 22. "O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil."
Gentiles don't approach the Lord on a Jewish basis. When did the Lord Jesus finally respond to her request? Look at verse 25. Lord, help me. You see, that's the problem with a lot of the cults. They're approaching Jesus Christ on a Jewish basis. God doesn't respond. That's the problem with Armstrongism.
Amen.
See, among others. Gentiles are not saved by first becoming Jews. Now, in effect, if you study the material long enough, that's what Armstrong is telling you. When she called him Lord, he answered her plea. Now, that's in correspondence with Romans chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Of course, his delay also tested her faith. Another reason for the delay tested her faith. She knew that the Gentiles were saved through the Jewish nation and was willing even to take the crumbs from their table. That is, if the Messiah came through the Jewish nation. Okay. Verse 28, Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. And Jesus departed from thence, and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountain, and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame and blind, dumb and maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to behold, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now notice it says, glorified the God of Israel. That's significant. The reason for that is, in Matthew chapter 14, what we're about to see here is the feeding of the 4,000, you see, in the verses that will follow. In Matthew 14, we saw the feeding of the 5,000. In Matthew 15, the feeding of the 4,000. But in Matthew 14, the people were predominantly Jews. And it took place in Galilee. In Matthew 15, the people are predominantly Gentiles. And it takes place at Decapolis, according to Mark chapter 8. And that's why it says, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. And his disciples say unto him, when should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? And Jesus saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, 7, and a few little fishes. Notice they didn't argue with him this time. Hopefully they'd at least temporarily learned their lesson.
With that question.
Yeah, they. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fishes, and gave thanks, and brake them, and gave to the disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets full. And they that did eat were 4,000 men, besides women and children, and he sent away the multitude, and took ship, and came into the coast of Magdala. All right, in Matthew 14, the people are predominantly Jews. It took place in Galilee. There were 5 loaves and 2 fishes, 12 baskets left over. It was in the spring of the year, and the crowd was with him one day. In Matthew 15, the people were predominantly Gentiles. It took place at Decapolis. There were 7 loaves and a few fish. 7 baskets were left over. It was in the summer, and the crowd was with him 3 days. They're not the same miracle. 2 different times, places, situations, people, miracles, the whole thing. 2 different ones. Yeah, I will. Okay, Matthew 14. People were predominantly Jews. It took place in Galilee. What city, to be exact? Bethsaida. There were 5 loaves and 2 fishes. There were 12 baskets left over. Notice 12 baskets left over. Jewish. 7 baskets left over. Gentile. 7 churches. Revelation 2 and 3. Any accidents in this book, folks? It's in the spring of the year. And the crowd was with him one day. I'm sure there's some significance to that, but I haven't exactly figured it out. Matthew 15, people were predominantly Gentiles. It took place at Decapolis. Mark 8:31. You can write it down. There were 7 loaves and a few fish. Two baskets left over. It was in the summer, and the crowd was with him 3 days.
2 or 7 left over.
What did I say?
2.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, 7 baskets left over. Well, that's what I say. I'm not sure. I'm sure there is some, but I'm not sure. Yes.
That was the beginning. If they would have accepted him, was the one day with the Lord and the Lady. The spring, the beginning.
Yeah.
Look
could
back down in Matthew 15, the 7 baskets, the summer, 3 days being 3,000 years. 2,000 years of Gentile, and then 1,000 years of reigning with him.
It could be. The spring, of course, is characterized in Song of Solomon as the time of the Lord's return. Yeah. But it seems to apply to the Gentile rapture, too. Yes?
How long did the night he called out Abraham to the time of the first king?
Years, more or less. Give or take, 1,000. I think about 2,500. Is that right? Hey, some of you guys just took Old Testament survey, didn't you? Did you learn anything in that class? Yeah? Yeah, you took it? Yeah, you learned something?
About that.
No, you don't know. Yes, amen. Okay. Alright, some practical lessons from the chapter for today. Number one, God's Word is more important than man's traditions. Now, there are times when Paul refers to the traditions in the Bible in a positive way, in some of his epistles. But when he does, he is referring to the oral teachings of the apostles, not the man's traditions. There's a difference. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, 3:6, and 2 Corinthians 11:2, I think. That teaching is now in the Word of God, and is part of the Word of God. Number two, it's dangerous to add to the Word of God or to make the Word of God powerless because of traditions. Dangerous to add to the Word of God. Of course, we should all know that. Someone has said it's important that you have a back cover to your Bible. You get the meaning? Number three, this ought to be so obvious, but unfortunately it's not. Men are very slow to break away from tradition. Okay, let me go a little ways because we still got lots. Is it only 4 minutes after 8?
Yeah, right. Okay. Got it.
I doubt that I could get it done, but if I could, it'd really be a blessing.
chapter 16.
I finished up those two chapters much more quickly than I thought I would. So let's bite off a chunk here. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Well, of course, the Jews seek after a sign, right? The first sign given in the Bible was to the Jews. And what was that sign, by the way?
Healing.
A sign of healing on who?
Moses.
Moses. Leprosy. You got it. First sign in the Bible. That's important. You need to memorize that. That's important. Because all these sign seekers can't tell you what the first sign was. But, probably. Yeah. Okay, and answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but ye cannot discern the signs of the time. Okay, now where do we get the modern day saying that?
Red sky in the morning, sailors yeah. take warning.
Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. Red sky at night, sailors delight. You spend much time on Lake Ontario, believe it or not, you do listen to that.
Kind of miserable.
Although it doesn't always hold true. I have seen some funny things happen. But Jesus said, all right, now here you are, you sign seekers. You're coming to me and asking for a sign. You want me to show you a sign from heaven. You've come to me inquiring of a sign. He said, now you look into the heavens and you discern and make up your own signs. But he said, the real signs, the real things that make any difference, you're absolutely blind to. You can't see. Wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. This is one of the few statements that you find in every one of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. God doesn't want you to be a sign seeker. And you know, even though we hammer the charismatics on this pretty hard, if we're not real careful, we can fall into the same trap in more subtle ways. You know, we don't ask God for a sign of tongues and healing and some of that business, maybe. But we can ask God for signs. All the time. I mean, man, you know, I hear God's people talk about signs all the time. Well, I got a letter, and so I took it as a sign from the Lord that I should go visit Grandma. Well, now, wait a minute. You're not supposed to be seeking signs. You know? Well, I got a call. Therefore, I took it as a sign from the Lord that I should go preach such and such place. Be careful. Well, if a born-again New Testament church-age Christian doesn't accept signs as a real criteria for determining the will of God for his life, what does he accept? The book. Okay. Prayer. In other words, you do have the Holy Spirit living within you. And I really believe that he can, through his own special power and way, bring you to conviction as to what you ought to do about any given situation without any real external signs whatsoever. The Lord just has a way of making things known to you. You know, if you'll pray and seek His face and read His Word, He has a way of just making things clear to you. In a way that really is undescribable. You can't necessarily define it or describe it, but it's just, you can know because God's in it. I can't define it as a feeling. It's just an assurance and a knowledge. I know I'm saved, not because I feel saved, because I don't always feel saved. Sometimes I feel plumb lost.
Yeah.
I don't always feel saved. And anybody that tells me they always feel saved, I think they're either, you know, or a liar, one or the other. I don't always feel saved, so I can't trust my feelings. But I know I'm saved. even though I don't feel saved all the time. I know I'm saved. And the reason I know I'm saved is because the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And, of course, the way the Spirit bears witness with my spirit is by illuminating the Word of God in my heart. And that's how I know I'm saved. Now, the same identical principle works in knowing the will of God. People come to the preacher quite often and want him to, you know, whip them out a little menu and formula and recipe. That's the word I'm looking for, you know. Mix you up a little recipe where you can go out and say hocus pocus and abracadabra and swing a little smoke. And, you know, and you'll have the will of God. The convicting power of the Holy Spirit can lead and direct you. All right, now. Sign seeker. And there shall be no sign given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. All right, that was covered in Matthew 12:40, right? The sign of prophet Jonas. So we won't labor that. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Typical disciples. You know? Forget the essentials, man. We're out here on a joyride. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. As long as we're talking about bread, they said, well, Lord, we forgot the bread. All right, as long as we're talking about it, let's draw a lesson from this thing. Let's draw an application from it. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Oh, the Lord's getting on our case. We didn't take any bread. He's going to jump on us. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It seems as though Jesus had to go to a great deal of trouble to convey very simple points to his disciples. Now, one of the astute observations that we can draw from that is disciples are generally rather thick-headed. And I think that would probably apply to this crowd also.
Amen.
You know? Amen. I can see myself in the place of Peter and many times, you know, just a little dense. You know, I'm not getting it, Lord. Could you say it one more time? In other words, there's not, you know, you can take these 12 verses here, and just try as hard as you can make, there's nothing really heavy there at all. This is not heavy theology. Not complicated and not cloudy. Very simple. Jesus said, watch out for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Watch out for their leaven. Now, leaven, of course, is a picture of sin. It's a spreading, cancerous type of action, you know. It multiplies itself. It goes like crazy. It spreads, you know. And so Jesus says, watch out for their leaven. And on another occasion, the Bible says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Watch out. He says, be careful. Their leaven, this seed of discord and discontent that they sow, and this seed of criticism and doubt about the Word of God, and always elevating traditions above the Word of God. Isn't that what they just came off of? You see? He said, watch out for that kind of thing. In other words, Jesus is simply warning the disciples, you can get sucked into the business of tradition and doubting the Word of God just as easy as the hocus pocus crowd across the street. You know, you've got to be careful. Which you do. A lot of fundamental Baptists today are locked into, they don't like the word denomination because that has a bad connotation, so they use the word fellowships. Now, what a fellowship is, or at least always evolves into being, is a denomination with a different name tag on it. That's what it always comes down to, sooner or later, you know. And some of you guys will get out and go start a church in Timbuktu, Montana or somewhere someday. And you're going to be hungry for some fellowship, and I don't blame you. And you're going to want to just fellowship with anybody, and you're not going to have a multiple staff around, you know, so that you can get your jollies and hee-haws and laughs three times a day and then go on and, you know, go about your business. And you're going to get lonely and hungry and starve for fellowship, and the only guy that's going to be around is some Clodheimer down the street that's a Baptist Bible Fellowship boy, and the other one's a World Fellowship boy. And that's all right. They in themselves may be pretty good men and pretty good fellows, and you may find some good fellowship with them, and I don't discourage that. You might get together with them occasionally and so on and so forth. But the next thing you know, they're going to want to be dragging you off to the monthly state fellowship meeting. And that's a bag of snakes, man. That's a can of worms all the way through. And you go to one, you'll find out what I mean. In fact, I think what I'm going to do in my pastoral theology class next semester is I'm going to require my entire class to go to one state fellowship meeting that's close by. Just so that you can get the lowdown on this bag of beans. I think you'll love it, man. You'll love it. So what I'm telling you is, you get a fellowship with a man on a one-on-one basis, fine. Help yourself. I'd encourage it. You need it. He needs it. And that'll be fine. Maybe you can help him. But when they try to suck you off into their meetings, get you locked up into the traditions of the denomination, forget it. Forget it. You don't need a fellowship or a denomination or really anybody but you and Jesus to build a church. It's all you need. You know, and if you'll remember that, you'll get along a whole lot better. All right, so 12 verses to explain something very simple to them, that they were slow on the uptake. You know, they just couldn't quite get it. Verse 13, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi. All right, so here we have Jesus making kind of a Gentile missionary sweep